We'll continue in our lessons in 2 Samuel 15 this evening, and as I mentioned last week, all of this is one story. It's a long story, especially when it comes to the decline, the fall of David, and then the revolt of Absalom, which we began, the foundation of that, what Absalom will continue in chapter 15. And I had kind of said, maybe we'll do 15 and 16 this evening. We're just going to do 15. Maybe we'll do 16 and 17 next week. there's a lot, and again, the themes are recurrent, and so we don't want to, overbear with them. But at the same time, it's important to continue to see the movement of the narrative here. So we'll pick it up in 2 Samuel 15, in verse 1, and read through the end of the chapter in verse 37. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give them justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near him to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I vowed to the Lord. For your servant vowed a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he rose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city, namely from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' And Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus says, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as it seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened, when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, that there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, just as I have been your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Well, we ended last week with Absalom's return to Jerusalem. You remember he had spent 3 years in kind of an unofficial, maybe official, exile for murdering David's eldest son, Amnon. And we talked about how what the law would require is that David have Absalom extradited from his grandparents' country, city, and bring him to Jerusalem, where he would stand trial for the murder of Amnon and then be executed if he was found guilty. That's what would be required under the law, the Mosaic law. But we've talked about how David doesn't do that. And last week we saw Joab thinking it would be better for the kingdom if Absalom returns. And so he manipulates David into bringing Absalom back to the city. And yet, kind of the confusing thing is when Absalom returns, David wants nothing to do with him, and Joab wants nothing to do with him either. And keep in mind, the issue at hand is, and this has been, again, the recurrent theme since 2 Samuel 7, is who is going to be the son to inherit the kingdom and then build the house of the Lord God, right? David has his house built, it will be his son, and David's many marriages and his many sons complicate the issue of, well, who is that going to be exactly? And we talked about from, chapter 12, that we know the son is going to be Solomon, although he's not really mentioned since his birth throughout this succession narrative up until, 1 Kings. So we're not sure who else knows that Solomon is going to be the king. Kind of the question is, has Absalom heard of that? Does he know who the Lord has chosen? We don't know if Absalom knows. But regardless, after 3 years back in Jerusalem, that's where, since Absalom's been back, Absalom's no dummy. He knows that it's not going to be him, at least not the way things are going since he returned. Remember, David won't see him, can't get Joab to answer him. He's brought back and has to burn down Joab's field just to get an audience with David. And even after that, even after the reconciliation of Absalom and David, there's no real indication that Absalom is going to be the successor. So we ended it last week, he's brought back, David kisses him, restoration, and then things just go on as they were, which is why Absalom begins his revolt here in chapter 15, right? He is not going to receive the kingdom. He knows that. And so he's going to take it by force. And remember, all of this is written, given to us as a unit. So we want to remember all the way even back to 1 Samuel about what it means to be the Lord's anointed and what it means to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed, what that means about the person. And we'll come back to that. But we saw last week, right, with the description of Absalom, we talked about his character and how he is the ideal king on the outside, but really he's full of pride, even tyrannical. Right? We saw that with his long hair and him being kind of like an anti-Nazarite, and with his burning down Joab's field to get what he wants, that tyrannical nature of Absalom's character. So when Absalom goes from David's presence, he seems to know that he's not getting the throne in the traditional way. He's being passed over, and so he's going to take it for himself. Now, one of the things, and we'll get back to this when we get to verse 7, one of the things to kind of establish is that we don't know exactly when or in what period of David's reign this revolt happens. I mentioned last week that it's most definitely in the last 5 to 8 years or so, but that comment in verse 7, and again, we'll come back to that, some people think that this is in the last year of David's reign because he only reigned for 40 years. We don't know exactly, but obviously David is still the king, and yet Absalom wants to present himself as the king against the Lord and against his anointed, which we'll come back to. But look at verse 1 here in chapter 15. As Absalom gets chariots and horses, his own personal bodyguard, of 50 men to go before him, right? Obviously, what is Absalom doing as he is in Jerusalem? Again, he's been restored, but he's not the next one to be king. He knows that. But what is he doing in verse 1? He's clearly presenting himself as a king. Right? This is the kind of thing a king, even a conquering king, would do. And again, we were told last chapter that he is the perfect ideal specimen that you would want ruling. And that's what he's presenting himself as. Right? Would all the people in Jerusalem see him in light of he's the next king for sure. Right? That's what Absalom is doing. So in that, him presenting himself as a king. Again, the king is still alive. That's not how you're supposed to do it. What else, going back to what we know about all the way into 1 Samuel, about the rise of the monarchy in Israel, what else stands out to you about what Absalom does in verse 1? All right, specifically with the chariots, the horses, the men to run before him. Is that just filler, like, oh yeah, this is what Absalom's doing, or is this telling us something about who he is as a man and a potential ruler? What about the prohibition? What were the three things, you guys can answer this, that the king was forbidden to multiply when he came to the throne? Women, wives, horses specifically, which would be the implication is chariots there, and then silver. Right, and horses being one of the main ones, and there's a caveat there that you're not supposed to go down to Egypt to get horses. That's where the best horses were, and there's some mixing with the pagans there. But the horse was a sign of military strength and prowess. Right, that was the sign of a king's strength. And we know that Israel was only supposed to be fighting defensive wars. Right? Once they got into the land, they weren't to then keep on conquering, you know, all the way like the Roman Empire does. And to multiply horses was a sign that you were putting your hope and your strength in your military prowess, right? So that's the kind of thing that Absalom is doing. Right? He's multiplying horses. You're not supposed to do that. That's a very clear violation. And then interestingly, so look, if you have your Bibles, turn back to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8 just keeps coming up again and again and again, right, where we're told, laid the foundation of what to expect when it comes to the king. But if you look at verse 1 in chapter 15, and you compare that with verse 11 in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, right, and this is when the people come to Samuel, they want a king, and not just a king, but they want a king like the nations have. And so look at 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 and 11. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. So Samuel's going to tell the people from the Lord what the bad king in Israel is going to do. And the very first thing, verse 11, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots." Right? Then you go back to verse 1 here in chapter 15 in 2 Samuel. Verse 1, after this happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Right, that's directly right out of what the people were told the tyrannical aspect of the kingdom, the monarchy in Israel, would do. That's exactly what Absalom is doing, and the author is signaling that to you, that this is the kind of man that he is. But what also stands out to you about that he has chariots, is that significant? Do we know up until this point, have the kings of Israel multiplied? Do they have chariots? No. That's a very pagan kind of a military what, tool, weapon. We're not told specifically that you're not allowed to have chariots, but Saul doesn't have chariots, David doesn't have chariots. Even going forward in the kingdoms, when the kingdom splits, the pagans will often have chariots, but not Israel. And yet, where has Absalom spent the last 3 years? He's been in pagan territory, where his grandparents on his mother's side are from. So I think the idea is that he learned how to be a king in pagan land, and he has taken that back to Israel. And chariots, that's not something that you just have. That's a very clear, aggressive type of weapon, or, you know, warfare weapon, that he would be using for military purposes. And what, he's just riding around the city in full array with all his men, right? Very menacing, very clearly what the pagans kind of, the pagan way of ruling and reigning. And I think we're supposed to see that Saul has returned to Israel, but maybe even worse, right? Because remember, the people come to Samuel, they want a king, so God says, all right, here you go, here's a king. Saul starts off well, but then he turns out to be a king like the other nations, the nations around them, which is exactly what they want. And apparently, that's what the people want again here, because that's the way Absalom presents himself, and that's what, that's what the people want. So Absalom is presenting himself as a king, specifically a king like the nations. And so verse 1 is supposed to be a major red flag when it comes to who Absalom is, which we've already seen that in the last chapter. And verse 2, so verse 2 through 6 is how Absalom is going to undermine David and, as verse 6 says, steal the hearts of the people of Israel. And I think this is, obvious what's going on, maybe a little bit more implicit. But his tactic is to turn the people, the tribes of Israel outside of the tribe of Judah, against David when it comes to David's responsibility to be judge in Israel. Because remember, the period of the judges gives way to the period of the kings, and one of the main responsibilities of the king was to see that justice was had throughout the land. And so there would be elders in the cities, and the cases would go to the elders. They would decide the most difficult or the most significant important cases would come to David. We've already seen that kind of thing with Nathan's fictitious case and then the woman of Tekoa's fictitious case, right, coming to the king to decide this important matter, justice, right? And what Absalom is doing is he's going to take David's responsibility to make sure that justice is had equally, no bribes, no favoritism, and he's going to pit the tribes of Israel outside of Judah against David, right? So verse 2, when they would come to Absalom, or come to David, sorry, for judgment, again, the elders of the city, they would hold their court at the gate of the city. When someone was coming for a judgment from the king, right, presumably that the elders couldn't handle, notice what Absalom would say to him. He would say, what city are you from? And they would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say, verse 3, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. And then, of course, verse 4, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge of the land, and everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give them justice. And the implication is that when Absalom would ask them what city they're from, if there was any tribe, city from a tribe outside of Judah, then he would say this whole spiel here. And he would tell them, oh, you're never going to get justice. The king doesn't care about that. If only I were the judge. And the implication is that when someone would come for with a case to the king and they were from the tribe of Judah, then Absalom would say, you know, go right in. It's right. It's when he figured out that they weren't from Judah that he would say, you're not going to get justice here. Now, I think that's the clear implication from the text, from what Absalom's tactic. And obviously, you know what that would do, what that would create. That would create a division between David's tribe, the tribe of Judah, and the other tribes outside who are still obviously under David's, under the kingdom, under David's rule. So he's pitting Israel against David. But why do you suppose, and this will kind of test our recall a little bit, and I'll leave it maybe a little more general, the question. Why do you suppose this is the tactic that Absalom would take when it comes to David's responsibility as making sure justice is administered and playing it as if David favors his own tribe, and so you're not going to get any justice unless you're from David's tribe? Why would Absalom use that tactic? Is that what's going on? Are we presented with this Absalom's, you know, his trying to undermine David, as, oh, he's creating a crisis, he's manufacturing a crisis that's not really there, or is David's administration of justice actually compromised? What do you think? Well, I think it's a little bit of both, that obviously Absalom is creating a division that we're not told, that whenever there were in any indication that David was not giving justice to people from other tribes, as if he only cared about the tribe of Judah. So in one case, in one sense, Absalom is manufacturing a crisis to undermine David. But what tribe is Joab from? What tribe is Amnon from? What tribe is Absalom from? And remember, obviously, his sons are from his own tribe. Joab is from the tribe of Judah as well. And what do all three of those men have in common? They did something terrible that they shouldn't have done. Maybe we'll just say they broke God's law very clearly. And what did David do about it? He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And you can imagine in the back of Absalom's mind that he has what happened with Tamar and Amnon, that just because Amnon was the son of the king, that's the only reason Tamar did not get justice, which is why Absalom would have had to go take justice for himself, which in his mind is justification for the murder of Amnon. It's not murder, this is just justice that his father has abdicated on. So he's using David's past sin, unfaithfulness, because, I mean, if you think about it, if someone from outside of his own household, David's own household, or someone from outside the tribe of Judah, if they raped his daughter, would have he done the same thing? Let's say it was someone from Saul's house, or from the house of Benjamin. Of course not, right? I think we would know that, you know, David would do something about that. And yet when it comes to his own son, his own tribe, his own commander of the army, he just kind of lets it go. And so Absalom is using deceit, he's using trickery, but he's also using David's past failure to undermine his kingdom. And verse 6, the effect is Absalom stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. Again, the best way to understand that is all of those outside the tribe of Judah, all the other 10 tribes. They are with Absalom now. And again, part of the crisis that David faces is due to his own failure. Right, he is repentant, he is restored, and we're going to get in to David here in this chapter about his faithfulness. But you never get away with anything. Your sin will always find you out. That's always how it works. And Absalom is successful in his revolt. Now, going to verse 7, again, this presents a problem because 40 years, obviously the conspiracy of Absalom couldn't have lasted 40 years. David only reigns 40 years. Absalom is born after David is king, and he dies before David dies, so it can't be 40 years. So the other two options of what verse 7 is referring to is, first, this is talking about the entirety of David's reign. So after 40 years, David reigned 40 years, meaning this is in the 40th year of David as king. That could be the case, although, as we'll read through 2 Samuel, there are two more revolts under David. What's the one guy's name? I forget. And then Adonijah after him. And by the end, by the time of Adonijah's revolt, David is really old. And I'm not so sure that all of this could have happened in that last year unless David would have declined very, very rapidly, which could have happened. So either this is the last year of David's reign, or the other option, and this is where your eyes just start roll back in the back of your head when it comes to the textual critical stuff of whether this manuscript or that manuscript. A lot of manuscripts have, or translations have 4 years. So the Septuagint says 4 years, Josephus has 4 years, many others. There's some kind of corruption in the text, and it's supposed to say 4 years. Either way, after a while, this could be the last year of David's reign, last few years. Notice in verse 7 and 8, I think this is important again as we see, because oftentimes in the narratives in Scripture, it won't come out and say, so-and-so is the bad guy, and so-and-so is the good guy. Sometimes it will do that kind of thing, what, you know, the person did was evil, the person did was right. But oftentimes it clues us into what's going on, who is the one in the wrong in sin, in other ways than just coming out right out and saying it. And I think verses 7 and 8, 9 are a clear indication of what Absalom is guilty of. And this is regardless of David's past sins. It's regardless of David's failure with Absalom and Tamar and his own household. That doesn't so much matter. Because after 40 years, Absalom comes to the king, verse 7, and he says, "Please let me go to Hebron to pay the vow which I vowed to the Lord." For your servant vowed a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now, what stands out to you about that? I don't see any other way around it that David, Absalom is using the Lord God, vows in his name to endorse his rebellion against David, who is the Lord's anointed, right? And again, going back to 1 Samuel, it doesn't matter what the king is guilty of. If God has chosen him as king, if God has installed him as king, then you don't get to come along and say, you know what, this guy is not a good king, we'll just get rid of him. Remember, David has two opportunities to do that to Saul, and we're thinking in the moment, in 1 Samuel, that, well, David would be completely in the right, or it would be his right to take out Saul for all his wickedness, his corruption, and chasing David around. And yet David knows, no, I'm not going to do that. It's the Lord who put him in there. It's the Lord who will take him out. And yet Absalom is using this kind of vow that he made to the Lord, that he's going to go to Hebron and sacrifice in the Lord's name to revolt against the Lord's anointed, thus revolting against the Lord himself. Right. So this is, again, a Saul kind of a thing that Absalom is doing. He has become a rebel, a conspirator against the kingdom and against the Lord. And why would he go to Hebron, do you think? What are two significant things about Hebron? That's where he was born, Absalom. And where was David first made king? Yeah, in Hebron. For 7 years, that's where he reigned. So Absalom is clearly staking his claim over and against his father's. And he's using this whole sacrifice that he's going to do to revolt. So verse 10, then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. And he says, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you will say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited, and they didn't know anything. Right? They went along innocently with Absalom. And that right there, I'm pretty sure that's either a kind of a hostage situation, or it's to make David think that 200 of his most trusted allied counselors are now with Absalom. Because verse 12, Ahithophel, where he's going to come up later very importantly, he actually does defect from David to Absalom. And if 200 of David's men go with Absalom, then it just makes the conspiracy look all the more, right? And that's what it says at the end of verse 12, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now you remember Ahithophel, he is what we think is the best recreation of lineage and genealogy, is that he is Bathsheba's grandfather, which is kind of interesting, because Bathsheba's son Solomon is the one who's going to be the king, and yet his great-grandfather defects from the king to Absalom. We don't know why he did that. Is he upset with what happened with Bathsheba, or is he just seeing the political winds move and he thinks the best chance is with Absalom? Either way, Absalom's conspiracy works and David is exiled from the city. Now, again, I don't want to make this too long. Verses 13 through 31, there's lots of interesting details that we could get to with all of this. But I want to kind of focus in on David's response specifically in verse 14 and then in verse 30. And then these verses clearly portray this as an exile, right? We have passed over, crossed over all the time, back and forth, being crossed over, crossed over, crossed over, crossed over, the people bitterly mourning sackcloth and ash, right? This is clearly David being exiled from his own city, from the city of the king. And remember, David is the Lord's anointed. He's the one who's been installed. The kingdom is under his rule. Even his sin, God has restored him. He's the king. And yet, I think we see here, been very critical of David, and I think as you follow the text, that's just what is revealed. But I think we see the old David here in this chapter specifically, the old faithfulness of David, specifically when it comes to his exile under Saul. Right, the same kind of thing has happened. He's in exile once again. And how does he respond? Right, how is the king to respond to exile? How are we to respond to injustice or sins that catch up with us? Notice after David's told what he's told in verse 13, that verse 14, he decides to flee. Now, if you just heard it that way, would you think that is a good decision of David? Is that cowardice? Why doesn't he stay and fight Absalom? If the Lord's with him, he's the Lord's anointed, and the kingdom is under his rule, why does he flee? I think you're supposed to see, verse 14, the juxtaposition between David's decision with Uriah and his decision here. That very clearly, his concern is that the city of Jerusalem is destroyed by Absalom. That Absalom comes, he lays siege, and there's this prolonged battle, war over the city. Maybe David would have won. We know he will win against Absalom. Maybe Absalom wouldn't have taken the city. But notice that David is unwilling to allow or to risk the lives of those in Jerusalem. He would rather be the one to go in exile himself. Right? And that's different than what happened with Uriah. With David's sin, he sacrifices Uriah for his kingdom. And in this case, he's sacrificing himself, what is his by right, the throne, for the sake of his kingdom. And you read through these verses, and it's very clear David doesn't know if he's going to come back. The Lord could bring him back. He could die in exile. But the point is, he's going to bear the shame, the misery, even the guilt that comes with this exile, and not inflict it on his kingdom, on the house of Jerusalem, like he could. And I think that is the faithful response of David, right? That it's humility, it's him bearing the shame, the sin, the guilt for the sake of others. And that's the faithful response. And again, look at verse 24. I think that we also get shades of what happened, something that happened in 1 Samuel. Zadok is there, Abiathar, they come to him with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why do they do that, do you think? Why would they bring the ark from the tabernacle out to the wilderness where David is going? Why does the ark need to go with David? Well, he's the Lord's anointed. The Lord is with him. And that will be proof, right? It'll be proof to David. It'll be proof to those who are with him. It'll be proof to David's adversaries, Absalom, that the Lord God is on David's side. Now, David says no. He tells Zadok and Abiathar to take the ark back to Jerusalem. And he says very clearly, if the Lord wants me to come back, then I will. But the ark stays in Jerusalem. And what does that make you think of when it comes to an earlier scene that we've seen in 1 Samuel? Do you remember what happened with the ark under Eli? They were going to battle against the Philistines, and they bring the ark out to battle. And why did they do it? It was a political tool. Right? It was one of those, hey, if we got the ark, then it doesn't really matter about all this repentance and doing what we're supposed to do. God has to fight for us because we have the ark. And what happens? They're defeated, and the ark is taken into exile. And I think what David is saying, a version of, I don't think Zadok and Abiathar necessarily are trying to do it in that way. But David is saying, no, we're not going to use the ark to coerce God. We're not going to use it as a political tool. David will be the one that goes into exile, not the ark of the Lord. Right. It's again David taking that responsibility, that shame on himself. And I think we see shades of the Lord Jesus there, the king willing to bear the guilt and the injustice, even of those closest to him who betray him, bear that on himself. And he goes into exile, which the cross is a version of that. And we also get this in verse 30. And I'll do these last verses fairly quickly. But notice verse 30. So David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Now it happened, when David had come to the top, where he worshipped God, that there Hushai the Archite, coming to him, met him with his robe torn and dust on his head. So what happens, obviously, Jerusalem is on a mountain, so you go down Jerusalem, you go over the brook Kidron, and then you go up the Mount of Olives. That's a very similar route to what Jesus will take in his life, in his ministry. He'll come from Jerusalem, over the brook, up to the Mount of Olives. And verse 32, so in Hebrew, it says, now it happened when David had come to the head. That's all it says in Hebrew. It's the word for head, and that's translated as the top, and then it's added the top of the mountain, because obviously that's where he's going. But there is, in Christian tradition, there is the thought that Goliath's head, after David defeats Goliath, he takes his head to Jerusalem. And the tradition is that David buries his head, or that Goliath's head is in Jerusalem, specifically here near the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives, so that when he goes to the head, that's not talking about the top of the mountain, that's talking about to the place where Goliath's head was. And do you know what? I'm not going to try to ask the question, I'll just tell you. Where Jesus is crucified, at Golgotha, the place of the skull, the Christian tradition is that comes from Goliath. you get the Goliath, you get the Golgotha. So that's where David is now. And do you know what is here in right at the base of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus goes? There's a little garden there, the Garden of Gethsemane, right? That is probably, if not the specific area, the general region where David is now. And you get the barefoot, you get the mourning, you get the weeping, all right? Maybe that's where Jesus goes, because he knows that's where David was in his exile, and Jesus being the greater David, David's greater son, all of that pointing to Christ and what he does on the cross. But I think this is David being faithful, right? He's faithful in his exile. He's faithful in his misery, as it were, and he is bearing that shame. He goes to the mountain. He worships the Lord God, and that's the point. That's what David is supposed to have learned, that faithfulness to God is the most important thing, not necessarily what he wants or what he thinks should happen. The last thing I'll point out really, really quickly before we close is that Hushai, so notice that that David prays that the counsel of Ahithophel, and we're going to see Ahithophel, is his counsel is very good, that it is thwarted, and immediately God provides Hushai the Archite. And it's just fitting that Hushai is going to ingratiate himself to Absalom, make it seem like he defected from David, but really he's going to be David's spy. And this is one of those uses of holy deceit that we see in Scripture. This is a good kind of deceit. This is a good kind of trickery. Right? Absalom used trickery, deceit to get the kingdom, and now he's going to be taken down by deceit. And that's what Hushai will provide. And this, as we close, last thing, verse 37. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. That designation there for friend, that is not just that David and this guy were best pals. Maybe they were best pals. But friend, especially in the Old Testament, has the connotation of the closest advisor to the king. The one who knows everything that the king knows. And we know that's the main use of that with Abraham. That Abraham is a friend of God, and Abraham is let in on the ground floor, as it were, when it comes to God's plans, specifically, well, generally, with the promise given to Abraham, but even more specifically, with the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is an official title of the one closest to the kings, to the king. And do you remember, I forget what chapter it is, it's in John's discourse, Jesus' discourse in John 14 through 17, that Jesus tells his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you what? Friends, right? And that's more than just we're best pals. Again, that's part of it. But the idea is now the apostles, the church, that we have been made the innermost council of the king himself, Jesus. So we are all the king's friend, and that's way of looking at it. But that is what Hushai is to be for David. And as we close, just a quick application is that, you know, whether it comes down to Absalom's treachery, the injustice against David, or David's past sin that has kind of caught up to him, the point, regardless of what has happened in the past, regardless of what is currently happening to you, what David's focus is here is correct, right? That we are supposed to be pursuing faithfulness, proper worship, humility, regardless of the circumstances that surround us. And I talk about that a lot because oftentimes, I know this is true for me, that we let our circumstances dictate how we're going to react. If things go bad for us, if we are experiencing something that we don't like or that shouldn't happen to us, then in some cases that gives us justification to act however we are, however we want. And you can imagine David feeling that kind of way, and yet, despite the injustice, faithfulness is always the goal. Right? That's always the responsibility for the Christian. So that's what we will practice this week. Let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for your mercy and your love and for the redemption that you have worked from long ago through faithful servants like David, but all the way to Christ our Lord, and for the gift of life and of forgiveness that we have in him. We thank you, Lord God, for your word, for the warnings that it provides, and for the lessons that we are to live up to by faith. We ask, God, that as we go from here this night and this next week, that you fill us with your truth, with your spirit, that we are seeking to live faithfully to you in all things, for the love that you have shown to us in Christ our Lord. We thank you for your word. Bind it to our hearts again this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.